be back. I feel considerably better. I'm not yet, I feel 100%, but I'm very close to it. I just really felt bad after church Sunday, the one session that we had. I went downhill from there. I thought that I was about peaked out, but I wasn't. So I'm not having to blow my nose and blow my head off all the time, so that's good. So I've made some progress, but I think we'll be back on our regular schedule now. I do want to say one thing. I'll probably, since it's Thursday, it probably won't even do much good tonight, but maybe we can post it, that it looks like we're going to have enough deacons that are going to be out of pocket Sunday that we will probably take our, in fact, we will take our communion service and delay it 1 week. So instead of having the Lord's table on this Sunday, it'll be a week from this Sunday. And so we'll be able to maybe get a full complement of deacons back and servers when we have that. So we'll delay that. We will also be coming out with a new prayer list that I'm going to publish. I'm not going to put a date on it. I'll update it when I darn well please. But I will have it. I've redone the front and back cover of it a little bit, and we've taken a lot of folks off of there. If I knocked your person off or something, it's probably because you didn't get to me in time, but I'm going to try and have that updated periodically, so keep letting me know about those folks, and we'll get them on there. Also, I just happen to remember this. We located somebody's cell phone in the back. Is anybody missing a cell phone? Joe is? Is it a gray Motorola? Or Horizon? Yeah. Okay. Well, you can pick it up back in the tape library. I don't know how it got back there, but we discovered it. All right. And now, please, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, the first couple of verses, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And we need to get ourselves underway again this evening and hopefully clear the deck so that we can get started in verse 3 on Sunday morning. And the major section of this first big section of doctrine that we're learning this evening, we're going to try and clear the way for that. So Romans chapter 6, and as we always do, as is our custom here, we'll take a few moments in silent prayer. You have a few moments in preparation for the study of the Word of God, a few moments to lay aside the concerns, problems, and cares of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God in this place this evening, this place that we have, which those who so graciously have provided, and you through your grace have provided the centerpiece of it all, your words preserved in a single book that we can hold in our hand. And we thank you for your Holy Bible this evening, that its words being effectual, being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, can do their effectual work in our inner man and cause us to understand and appreciate your thoughts, your ways, and especially this doctrine concerning our sanctification in who you have made us to be in Christ. We ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be presented, that we might grow by grace, that we might understand and appreciate these things in their proper sense and sequence to our own edification, and ultimately to the proper honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and maybe a few other verses, says this. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. We'll just stop there for right now. The first two verses is what we're actually underway with, which is that first statement of what we're going to teach and what we're going to be taught, what we're going to learn, that has to do with the first major increment of our godly edification when it comes to being sanctified unto the holiness of God, to produce fruit unto holiness. Paul begins this with that marvelous leading question, what shall we say then? And really, that's a major issue, because it does really tell us, it tells you there's a normal and natural result of and to the body of information that was just covered. And that question, when you come to the end of chapter 5, tells you there's a natural result to everything that we have just covered. Things just don't end there. And this is the way to express that there is something more. There is a natural result and a natural consequence to what you just covered. And the natural result and consequence is to continue and is to live and to see that grace that abounded there when sin abounded even much more abound in the details of your daily life. And so we have been covering a lot of issues as we begin the next major increment of our godly edification, which has to do with our sanctification being set aside for God's holy purpose. And something that is not considered to be common, something that's not an ordinary thing, but that we really have in this dispensation of grace an extraordinary opportunity and reason for why we should be living now in a way pleasing to our Heavenly Father and being put on display to have grace in its greatest power of all time being seen by those to whom it's going to have the greatest impact of all, the angels, the principalities, powers, the mights and dominions in the heavenly places. Unfortunately, and the reason why I've got our timeline chart up here to begin class tonight, it cannot be overstated or emphasized that when we deal with the way in which you live and the way in which you are going to understand properly and appreciate your godly sanctification, according especially to what Paul has written to us in these books of Romans through Philemon, is vastly, vastly different than almost all of the way in which you will hear it said or expect it to be done in the rest of what is called today the church, the body of Christ. And I'm not saying they're not born again, honestly saved, justified saints. But the fact of the matter is that you've got to realize, as we go through Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8, many of the challenges that are going to come along to the way we think about how we should then live is going to be based upon largely the successes that the adversary has had in this dispensation of grace to produce everything he can possibly produce to counterfeit the way God's real power operates and the way he really wants it done. And these counterfeits are all set up, and if you're not aware of those things, it's oftentimes, when you look at the way Paul lays it out in Romans 6, 7, and 8, to the way everybody else is doing it, it's almost as if, you know, you almost feel like you're totally isolated. Like, well, nobody else even thinks about things like this. And one of the major areas that happens is in these mega churches, and many of the mega churches are very, very close or kin to, even though they may say they're vastly different doctrinally, but in reality, in biblical light and in biblical reality, they're kin partners, they're kinship partners to really the charismatic movement. I want to tell you, you can never ever underestimate the power of that movement and the way in which it operates to produce corruption even in churches who have a firm stand against speaking in tongues and many of the things that go on in the modern day charismatic Pentecostal churches. It's interesting. I heard just recently that they're going to be doing. This is going to be kind of water over the duck's back for you, because some of you don't really follow any of this or have any appreciation for it, but there's an anniversary that's coming up, a 100-year, a century anniversary that's going to be celebrated by the modern charismatic movement. And it's the anniversary of what happened out in California 100 years ago in Los Angeles on a place that was named by its street name, a revival that took place on this particular street, and it was called Azusa Street, and it was known as the Great Azusa Street Revival, and that is going to be celebrated. And if folks really knew what went on in the Azusa Street Revival, they wouldn't really be celebrating it, because it got down to almost being an orgy. It was a spiritual orgy in that there is all kinds of tongue speaking and this kind of thing that went on. And the only reason I bring that up is because this is, again, a very powerful movement that is afoot today. And, you know, what's interesting about that is they look back 100 years to their beginnings, so to speak. And actually, Paul himself, in one of the pastoral epistles, the only reason I'm bringing this up is that I'm just to tell you, I've been thinking about doing this, I've mentioned it before, but I may take the midweek services, and it wouldn't be a long thing, real long thing, nothing like the King James Bible or something that long, but take a few Bible classes and try and give you enough information. I've gone over these things here and there, but kind of put it together as a special deal to talk about some of these things. Paul himself actually mentions the first two members of the what we know today as the modern charismatic movement. He names them by name. There's two particular characters he names. And the reason he names them is because they are going around counterfeiting some things that Satan's tactics in this dispensation of grace is to do. Don't ever get the idea, just because I've said and taught you before, that there's no activity like the unclean spirits trying to possess people and this kind of thing, the demon possession and satanic possession and all of this kind of stuff that went on in Israel's time past program back here, and especially during the time of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And but there is a tremendous amount of demonic activity today, but it's not that. And it really has a lot to do with the counterfeiting measures, and there's power to do it. And when Paul would come along and talk to the pastoral in the pastoral epistles about it, he wasn't kidding. This stuff was really going on. Now, some of it is just outright fakery, but some of it is not. Some of it is the adversary himself giving power to produce some of these counterfeit measures so that many of the saints today think that's the way sanctification. If you're really truly sanctified, there should be supernatural evidence of it. There should be speaking in tongues. You should never ever again be sick. And by the way, I don't know if you notice this or not, but some of the people who teach that really aren't. I mean, these guys have programs on week after week after week after week after week, year after year after year. Somewhere down there, I'd think they'd get the flu, like me. But they don't. And some of those can actually stand up in pulpits and profess, I've never been sick a day in my life since I began this lifestyle. And what I'm saying is that there is, I think, a real need sometimes to understand and appreciate the kind of counterfeiting that is done, and the fact that this leaches in to many folks' thinking who even call themselves doctrinal believers. Just like I said, I actually read the account of one lady who went to this doctrinal church and had all this maximum amount of doctrine in the soul. And she said that she was scared to death to go to a dentist office until she got enough doctrine, and she said, I think if I get, and she wasn't kidding, she said, if I get just a little bit more doctrine, I won't even have to take any Novocaine. God will just supernaturally make it so that if I think about the Bible enough, make it so that He can drill on my teeth and I don't need any Novocaine. So if you don't think it's permeable, that's a charismatic and one who doesn't even know they are. And there are many people like that who are charismatic, could be called charismatic, but they don't even realize they are. They'll go to James 5 and think that the healing thing there and the oil thing there is all appropriate today. Because after all, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, the book of James is fair game today. All I'm after is just saying that to you, that much of what I've witnessed and much of what I hear and see as people supposedly live the Christian way of life are subverted folks whose thinking has been so permeated by this kind of pressure that it actually causes them to believe that those things are really happening today. And so what I'm after is that we just appreciate a little bit of that, and we may do something like that down the road. I don't know, but we'll see. But tonight what I'm after is getting back to Romans chapter 6 and finishing off what we were dealing with here. Let's come over to verses 1 and 2. And let's get the dead to sin issue back up on the board. And let's finish this off. Now, I did check this out a little bit. I gave you a warning on Sunday. I warned you that if you think that you could go out of Bible class after Sunday and really know what it means to be dead to sin, you're kidding yourself. We are not yet learning the doctrine of what it means to be dead to sin. We're only gaining an understanding and appreciation for what those three words mean. Paul comes along, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? Now, I'm not teaching you the doctrine of that. Verses 3 through 10 teach you the doctrine of that. I'm getting an appreciation for those three words, that they have meaning to them, they have significance to them, and the danger of Christians getting the message crossed in their thinking, where I'm the person who is not dead, but sin is actually dead to me. That's not the issue here. The issue is that you are dead to something. And by the way, I may have confused you. I didn't mean to do it when I was talking. At one point, you hear me say something like, sin is not dead. God didn't put sin to death. God put you to death. And then I come along and talk about the fact that that actually when you read this in the context, you realize that we are alive and sin is alive. And you might come along and say, well, at one point you said we were put to death. At another point you say that we are alive. Which is it? Well, I'm not kidding when I say it's both. Because if you read down through here, you realize that we were identified in a death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? God put you to death. But the fact is, I can talk about you being alive from the next verse. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You went through an identity with a death, with a burial, but also with a resurrection. So you're alive. So I can talk about you being alive, I can talk about sin being alive, but this death issue is an issue of when we talk about what it means to be dead to something where both parties are still alive, the issue is to understand the critical thing here is the little word two, and it's a two of the relationship from one party to the next. And so even if we're dead to whatever you put in here, anything that is dead to something, and the two is the relationship issue, it's that relationship that is dead. The former relationship we had with sin in our members is now dead. And so that's one of the important issues to realize. You're not dead yourself. Sin is not dead either. But the relationship you formerly possessed with sin is dead. You are dead to sin. And so there's some problems that arise when you see that word dead and assume that means dead in its absolute sense. That's where the frustration comes in. That's where folks say, I wish it was that. I wish I was dead in the absolute sense to sin so that I would never sin again. Because if you come out of justification rightly, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do anything to dishonor your Heavenly Father or cause displeasure to Him or be something that is inconsistent with who He has made you to be in Christ. And so That's naturally there. But how to do that, you have to be told about. And that's why you're taught the way you are in chapter 6. And so the frustration is if anybody comes along and thinks that's being dead in its absolute sense. And that's something that is not what is indicated here either contextually, and we've got some things in the grammar that's going to help us out a little bit that way as well. The improper handling of this would again try to say that being dead to sin in an absolute sense would mean that you would never ever sin again, and that's the kind of problem that comes in handling a passage like this in a wrong way or mishandling it. And as we ended on Sunday, we noted that, or we're going to begin to note that what keeps you from making errors and mishandling this is an honest handling of the context and the grammar. And I'm talking about the English grammar of the text. And so grammatically, this is a place where even when we see this verse on the board, we have a little help from the punctuation marks that they give us. Notice he says, "How shall we, comma, that are dead, comma, live any longer," or pardon me, "How shall we, comma, that are dead to sin, comma, live any longer therein?" Those commas help us out. Now, they are there because of a natural grammatical reason. I understand that, and I acknowledge that they're there because of natural grammar. But they do aid us in identifying that the subject of the verse is we, and that precedes the first comma. How shall we, comma? And therefore, if we just read those first three words and stop it at that first comma, how shall we, stop right there. Right now, we know that we who are reading this, we're alive. You can't talk to a dead man. We're really alive. The writer's alive and the recipients are alive. So we're alive, physically alive. And we also realize that we, being talked to here as saints, going now through the first five chapters of Romans, responding positively to that, we're also spiritually alive with eternal life. And it's at one minute, it's permanent reconciliation and so forth. And so there's no way at this moment that we could ever possibly be thinking of ourselves literally or any other way as being dead. Now, there's also no way that we could ever think of ourselves as being dead in any of those ways whatsoever. And there's no way in which we would be thinking of anything else being dead, if that's all we got so far, itself either, including sin that's going to be brought up. So what I'm after is that if you slow this down and just look at it carefully, even the nouns of this passage, the subject, so to speak, are not something that we are thinking of or being presented with as being dead themselves at all. So therefore, as you pay close attention to the structure of the sentence, it says, "How shall we that are dead to sin," and again, dead to sin, it does not say, "How shall we that are dead," and just leave it at that. No, we're dead to something. There's a relationship issue that's now dead. We just face the fact that we're not dead in any sense of the word. And we just face the fact that we know very well sin is not dead either. But while we ourselves are not dead, it does not say that we just are dead blank, finish, finito. It comes along and says that we're dead to something. And that's why the "to" is the most critical aspect that gives us guidance as to understanding how we're supposed to, first of all, think of these three words just as the three words they are before we're taught what that means doctrinally, so that we don't flip these around in our thinking, and so that we don't try to come along and get somehow disgruntled with the idea that I'm being told I'm dead to sin, but yet this thing is still just standing over here barking at me all the time. It's talking trash. It's just as voluminous. It's as loud as it ever was. It's not abated in any sense of the word. And some Christians get frustrated right off the bat from that. And it's because when they read this, but somehow flip it around or crisscross it in their thinking that sin is supposed to be dead to me, and it's not. And you can stand up against it. You can come up and you can do whatever chants or ravings you want to say to it and come against it in Jesus' name and everything else. But if you're not doing it according to the doctrine that you're presented here, you don't have the power to be able to actually understand what you're even talking about. And so that's the weight of the passage that we have before us in its sense and sequence. So paying attention to this, again, you realize that it doesn't say, how shall we that are dead, and leave it at that. We're not dead, sin's not dead, but we're dead to something. And the two is the two in the sense of that relationship. So therefore, while we ourselves aren't dead, you're not dead, I'm not dead, not physical, not spiritual, none of that business. Sin isn't dead, it's as real and living and alive as it ever was. The critical issue is that there is a relationship that we formerly naturally possessed. When we were in Adam, we naturally possessed a relationship to sin, to where it was, in every sense of the word, we were servants, it was our master. And that's why Paul comes along there in Romans 6:20 in this very chapter, and he's going to use that terminology so that we understand that we were in this slave-master relationship with it, and it held not just sway over us, but it reigned over us. It just totally bent us to its will, so that even if we tried to clean ourselves up and go through some 12-step program or stoically resolve not to do something that we thought was bad or evil, wrong, or even what we might call sinful, the fact of the matter is, being in Adam, no matter what you did, good, bad, sinful, or indifferent, was all under the auspices, control, and mastership of sin reigning in your life. And there's a lot of sin that looks to be, it looks like, sounds like, smells like, and tastes like it's very good. And so you have to recognize the reality of that. And right off the bat, with these three words, it's going to explain how that this relationship now gets totally severed and is completely beaten by the grace of God to produce a deadness in that relationship, to where it can be truly said, I am now dead to sin. And none of what I'm telling you right now teaches you that. That will begin on Sunday with verse 3. All I'm after is that we have a good, solid, clear recognition of what's being said in those three words. So, while both parties are not dead, the critical issue is that there's a relationship we naturally have to sin, and had to sin, that's now considered dead. And now, based upon all that, the natural question is what you find then remaining in the phrase. Well, verse 2, how shall we live any longer therein? That's the natural thing to ask. After you've got that part down, how shall we that are dead to sin, then the natural thing comes along, and the question is, how shall we live any longer therein? We should not have a life relationship with sin any longer, because we've got a dead relationship to sin now. And the deadness pertains to that. The deadness pertains to that relationship. So that it's the deadness of the relationship we now have with sin that really needs to come up as the big thing, and that's what God wants to set right in front of you and say, that's my big issue. That's the very first foundational and fundamental issue upon which all the rest of your sanctification is going to be built. It's going to be built on a clear understanding of what that means and the doctrine that made it so. And there's some fantastic things coming up that's going to make you start thinking, especially about what Christ did on that cross and what can be understood in redemption that goes way beyond a redeemer paying for my debt and penalty. That's almost one of the, I don't know how this is going to go down with you, but here's how it's gone down with me. One of the greatest roadblocks and impediments I've had in really being able to get a grip on godly sanctification as it's presented here in Romans is that I realize how little I understood and how very small amount I really appreciate what it means biblically to be a redeemer. First of all, one of the things most folks think about when they think about living the Christian way of life is being what? The expression everybody uses, being spiritual, right? Once you're saved, then the idea is what? Being spiritual. And since we use that expression all the time, being spiritual, who is the member of the Godhead who gets the greatest amount of focus in living the Christian way of life? Being spiritual. Well, who would you think? The Holy Spirit. You realize that you go through all of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and it isn't until you get to chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit gets even brought into the picture. I'm not saying that that's not true. I'm saying that that's not the foundation. In order for the Spirit and for you to actually be able to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, you had better know and understand what the Son did that goes beyond what He did to justify you. A Redeemer does something more than that. And understanding what that more is that a Redeemer provides is the key that's going to unlock what it means for me to come along and realize I can be dead to sin just like He can be dead to sin. But the deficiency in my own understanding was that I wasn't really clearly perceiving the fullness of what a Redeemer can do. And by the way, we've actually covered it, only I didn't know enough at the time to point it out. And you'll find it all the way through Israel's scriptures when it deals with a Redeemer. But one of the big places you'll find it is there in the book of Ruth. Boaz did something more than just buy Naomi's estate. And there was something that happened to both Naomi and Ruth that went beyond them being freed from the debt. And we'll talk about that. But that's the way your Father wants you to begin. His Son did something on that cross. When grace abounded, because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. At that same time that grace was dethroning the power of sin's debt and penalty grip, it was also at the same time dethroning the reign of sin in your life. If you're going to have a relationship that's going to take, and I'm going to say some things in the process of this that are going to, that if I don't say them right and carefully, if you just took the tape or the message and took that one little piece of what I said, it's going to sound ridiculous. But you've got to get over this idea that when God saved me and you, and He justified you, and we were baptized into Christ and identified with Him, that we just, so to speak, kind of live in the same house or on the same block. You've got to understand that when God the Heavenly Father looks at His Son, that's what He sees in His Son. He sees His Son as providing all of these aspects, and He sees His Son as one who has perfect righteousness. He sees His Son as one who has perfect holiness. And He sees His Son as one who has perfect glory. And what you are in Christ, and what God looks at when He looks at His Son, that's what you are. You're not a reasonable facsimile. You have that same identity. The very same identity that He's got, He gave to you. And That gets incredible when you think about it. But because of that, you have to be taught about it. And you have to be aware of it. And you have to acknowledge point by point or step by step, which is what all these know you not, knowing this, knowing that, checks you out. Those are all acknowledging posts. Those are markers of acknowledgement where you have to take a little bit of information, process it properly, handle it honestly, and acknowledge that to be the case. And then we move on. And so what I'm after is that you begin to see the grandeur of what is about to be presented to you, and yet not to think that grandeur is wrapped up in these in what we're doing tonight. All we're doing tonight is making sure we don't get our wires crossed. And understanding the final issues of what it means to be dead to sin. We haven't learned the doctrine of what it means to be dead to sin. We're learning what it means to be dead to sin in the context of those three words and the meaning that those three words have. And I've said that many, 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 many times so that you don't get the wrong idea. And so this being dead to sin is a deadness that pertains to the relationship we formerly had, and the dead to sin issue now really needs to be understood and appreciated. It is the fundamental and foundational issue upon which all the rest of your sanctified life is going to be built, and all that we're going to be taught about it, all of that sanctification issue that we are being taught about here exists upon this fundamental issue. And that's what it's all about. It's about a relationship that no longer has life to it. It's a dead relationship. It's no longer living on the one hand, but you recognize on the other hand, it may have life to it if I say it can. But sin cannot come along as your master and say, you go here, you do this, you think this, you react this way, you respond this way. Sin's domain, kingship, lordship, mastership is now no longer alive. It's dead. And the only way that guy is ever going to come along and have any success with me at all is for me to allow him the battlefield, to allow the enemy to gain the territory. And it's not like real warfare or physical warfare, and it's not like playing chess. Oftentimes in chess, you will plan to lose territory to later gain some. Even though a pawn may be the most powerless piece on the board, anybody who really knows chess knows that they're also some of the most critical pieces you've got. And sometimes you will plan on losing a rook here or a bishop here or a knight here so that you will later gain the advantage. That's not what this is about. You can't let this guy have any advantage, gain any ground, and it is absolutely worthless and a waste of time to even allow that dead relationship any life in it. And so, being this foundational issue, you have to realize that it no longer has life to it. It's dead on that one hand, and the only way it is going to make any inroads or have a sense of life to it at all is by your willingness to give it that. And so I say it that way right now. That'll make sense a little bit better when we go on. But what I mean by that is that we no longer have this life relationship with sin. What we now have is a life relationship with God. We never had that in our old man. We never had that in our former offensive identity in Adam. We never had a life relationship with God. I don't care if you were on a road and you nearly got clipped by a semi and said, "Oh God," and thought that, you know, he brought me through that. You didn't have a life relationship with him. And I mean that sincerely. And I don't care what religion you are. I don't care what what kind of hot water it could get me in. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, you do not have a life relationship with God. I don't care who you are. And I don't care who you call God, whether it's Allah or Muhammad or anybody else. You don't have it. You're fooling yourself. And therefore, you now, being out of Adam and in Christ, have this life relationship with God that you never had before. And the issue is that the practical details getting that in the details of our daily lives, that we're supposed to be living consistent with that. And that gets us down in deeper into the chapter, and we're going to get all of that later on. But the wording and phrasing of verse 2 is the way it is because it's designed to make it so that we don't make the mistake of recognizing ourselves as being dead, and we don't look at sin as being dead either, because neither one of those two things are true. But it's the issue of the relationship that we now have to sin in our bodies. That relationship is now dead. What it was former to this, it ain't anymore. It's been put to death. And what all this means is that when it comes to sin and it comes to its liveliness in us and it comes to its temptation and feeling a particular way, that's where this word dead then becomes very real. Because when something's dead, it is not responsive. And that's why that expression is so powerful to use in the way this relationship has been broken to sin, because dead means, in any way you want to use it, even in a relationship way, I don't have to respond to that at all. I don't have to acknowledge it. I don't have to respond to sin in my members like I used to respond to it, because why? The relationship to it has been killed. There's a severing of that relationship. The former relationship of life that we had with sin in our members has been now crucified and put to death in Christ. And He did something as a Redeemer to make that real. And when we see what that thing is, hopefully it'll be the trigger mechanism that'll make us snap, and you'll say, I see now. I have to be identified with my Redeemer, not just in sin's penalty and its debt. I have to also be identified in another way with that Redeemer, so that as I continue to live, the man I used to be, being old, is replaced by this new man who's now got an entirely different relationship to what was in my members that caused me to think and talk and go where I went and do what I did. I no longer am that person, and I can that brought nothing but dishonor to my Heavenly Father. I now can, even in a corrupted body and with sin in my members, I have the power to bring honor to Him. And listen, fruit unto holiness. And I'm not talking about the kind of literally biblical garbage that is being bilged out of church after church after church of planting your seed and reaping something. The planting seed business has been so warped in its understanding and thinking, and actually it's not. Actually, it's very appropriate. It's right in line with many things in Israel's program, but it's all in the time past program. And there's passages I could take you to right now that folks grab onto, and they just love those things about seed time and harvest and all of this kind of thing, and planting a little seed and getting a hundredfold back and all of this kind of business. Yeah, it's that again is the subtleties of the way the adversary is going to get you either to operate here. There's a fascinating passage, one in 1 Timothy, that shows you the subtleness of the adversary to get you to operate here, wrong division, left hand, and then in 2 Timothy he comes along and shows you one that gets you to operate out here, wrong division, right hand. And it's like me pitching horseshoes. If that's the stake, my shoe seems to either go left of it or right of it. There's nothing more annoying than trying to hit the dumb stake, and I got one shoe laying on the left side of it and one on the right side of it. I just split it. It's like, you know, the idea is to hit the dumb thing. Well, most Christians' lives are spent either left or right and never really hitting the target of what God is after today. And I want to tell you something. There's nothing that brings it out more clearly than sanctification. Because what is passed off as fruit unto holiness, or fruit unto God, or the fruit of the Spirit, or doing great things for God, or really, this is God. We're right in God's will, because these things could not be happening to us if God was not, blessing us. We would not be bursting at the seams. Yeah, we're really bursting at the seams, aren't we? If God was not blessing us. I'm not saying that these are not expressions I hear just in a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Charismatic, Pentecostal church. I've heard these things out of the mouths of many so-called doctrinal believers. Our church, we are in God's will because we have a lot of people. It's being said by tons of people today. And it just goes to show you that and again, whether there are or whether they're not, that's not your barometer. That is letting your outer circumstances dictate where you are spiritually. If you get nothing else from Romans 6, 7, and 8, you're going to get that. That you will never, ever be able to use a physical barometer, whether it's what you see or you hear or you taste or you touch, any of your senses, that is going to indicate whether you are in favor with God, in fellowship with God, spiritual, or whether you are out of fellowship, out of favor, and carnal. And I don't care if it's health, wealth, or any other measurement that you can possibly think of physically. And that's one of the main reasons why people, when it really comes down to it, are nauseated by grace. It nauseates them. They don't want it. They don't like it. It disgusts them. And the reason is because it takes your flesh and just kills it. It jerks it and puts it in the back seat where it belongs, and says you're not going to use that as any way to indicate what you are before your Heavenly Father. You're going to have to deal with your inner man and the response that you have of the effectual working of God's Word in your inner man. And again, I'm saying that's why what I say in this church will also be rejected by many hardcore so-called doctrinal believers. Because they believe, because they're not rightly dividing the word of truth, they come out here and grab a hold of the gospel accounts, they come back here and grab a hold of Hebrews through Revelation, and they're going to find verses there that tell them that there are certain physical things and certain things in my circumstance and situation, my nation situation, the weather pattern situation, my health situation, my wealth situation, that's going to dictate whether I'm spiritual or not spiritual. You know what that means? I don't know if you're thinking about this. Probably not. That means you better start rethinking the way you've understood God's discipline. And I've told you before, He has a marvelous way of discipline of His saints in this dispensation of grace. But if you think that I'm going to feel the pinch and the whack, whack, whack. Let me just state it very clearly. God is not going to skin you alive with a whip. Ever. He never has since this dispensation of grace began.
He said, but Mark, you used to teach that all the time out of the book of Hebrews.
Yeah, out of the book of Hebrews. I know. When did I do that? When I was mishandling the word of truth and wrongly dividing it. And it makes you misunderstand and mishandle real sonship discipline. Because the way you discipline your son when he is an adult better not be. I know with my sons, I'm getting to the point now that the only thing is that they think I can still take them. Since they're not here tonight, I can talk about them. But it's all just imaginary. I mean, if it was physical against physical, I don't think I could get them over my knee. I think they could actually stop me from putting them over my knee. But you see, I've got another way of disciplining them today. I don't have to ever do that again. And it's far more effective. A lot of things are going to challenge your thinking here. Anyway, that's another thing that's going to make me very unpopular among former colleagues. But Paul has it all laid out, how God's going to do it. The beauty of understanding the issue of being dead to sin, as far as we've got it now, is understanding that it's a dead in relationship issue, and by means of that, I don't have to respond to sin in my members like I used to. And we're the ones now who have to understand and appreciate that. And when we come to verse 11 of chapter 6, listen to this carefully, you're going to have to enforce that. When it comes to sin still being alive and still barking at you and still talking trash to you, you're going to have to take this doctrine and you're going to have to enforce it in your moment-by-moment daily life. Sin in our members still being alive is going to come along and say, no, you're not, it's just like a little kid. I'm dead to you. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. It's going to try to deny you that. Like an adversary, it's going to deny you that territory, deny you that ground. And sin in our members is going to act like that statement that is said right there to you under your nose in verse 2 of chapter 6 of Romans is not true at all. That's why I said you've got to get this in your thinking that I cannot rely upon how I feel about it. Because the sin that's still there in your members, that's still so alive, is going to deny that to be the truth. And in fact, it's going to come along and act as if it isn't true at all. We're the ones that need to acknowledge it. That's why he doesn't come along to, and he doesn't say anything to sin here. That's why he says in verse 3, know ye not. He's not talking to sin. Sin, now you listen here. He's talking to you. You listen here. And we're the ones that have to acknowledge it to be the reality of the case. And we're the ones that on the authority of that truth and the power of that doctrine we get to enter in to do the most grandest thing. We get to enforce that doctrine. What a privilege. And that's why we're the ones who don't, as verse 12 is going to say in the exhortation, it'll come along and say, we don't. Doesn't come along and say, God's going to come in and supernaturally do this. We enforce it. We don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. That's why we're the ones who don't, as verse 13 says, yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And in regard to that issue, we talked about in dealing with in the introduction, especially in connection with how we're to take that abstract, remember, as we talked about that concept, such as we are being given in the opening verses of chapter 6, and make them the concrete reality by reckoning it so. When you get down to verses 11, 12, and 13, you make that the concrete reality now. But it's done not just because I know what I've said about being dead to sin, but I know what God said in verses 3 through 10 about it. And what you're going to be doing is, based upon the power of what you've just been taught about, the power of grace operating now in that breaking of the life relationship you had with sin in your members before you were justified, based upon understanding and appreciating the reality of that relationship being broken, you, beginning in verse 11, authoritatively put that new dead-to-sin relationship now into effect. And when sin tempts, you can say no, no. And pretty soon you won't even be saying no. You'd just be paying it no attention at all. Anyway, now from this point on in our Christian lives, actually from the moment that becomes an understood reality in your life, anytime sin's lusts occur within your members, the issue is you put the authority of you being dead to sin into effect. You're going to use this. It'll be the most well-worn issue of your sanctification, that you are dead to sin, and you get to put that into effect. And anytime sin's lust occur, the issue is you put the authority of you being dead into effect. You deny it the right to reign in your mortal body just by refusing to obey its lusts. And you do that consciously. It's a conscious awareness of that on the basis of what verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 have just taught that you are, you can consciously, awaringly, if that's even a, do that. You do that with full consciousness and full awareness. And that's what takes that from being the abstract of, well, 2,000 years ago, retroactive positional truth tells me that sanctified-wise, I was put in Christ's death and put in His burial, put in His resurrection. And that's all abstract. Until you get to verse 11 and say, now, you're going to switch that from that to being the concrete reality, and you can do that based upon being indoctrinated with the power of verses 3 through 10. And it's a conscious awareness and decision and denial that you have to understand and appreciate. And that's what takes it into the living reality it's supposed to be. And by the way, no unjustified natural man or woman can do that. In fact, they could never do that. They never could do it because he's not dead to sin. And by the way, I know this may cross your mind somewhere down the line, if it hasn't already. This is not the power of positive thinking. And it's not some philosophical rehabilitation. We're not rehabilitating anything. This isn't stoic self-deprivation that you got from hours of listening to Oprah and Dr. Phil. And one of the worst expressions that you could ever think about is that when you look at yourself and who you are now in Christ, that somehow I've got to be rehabilitated. Nothing, listen, nothing in that former offensive identity of yours gets rehabilitated. Nothing. God isn't interested in rehabilitating your condemned, abominated, or alienated status. What He is interested in doing is to get you to recognize, understand, and appreciate what He's done in your new status and live consistent with it. And none of it has... You don't have to get rehabilitated. You have to get oriented to and indoctrinated with what God has done to you in one of the most powerful segments of your life, your sanctification. And so... we may deal with that a little later on, but this is not Norman Vincent Peale in the... Has anybody ever heard of Norman Vincent Peale but me? One, two, three, and four. I always like... I don't know who made the expression, who first said this, but I always love the expression. One old pastor said that when Peale, there was a time when Norman Vincent Peale came up with this power of positive thinking business. And it became really a religion and almost a cultic type thing of real self-rehabilitation. Always think positive, you know. There's a church down in Houston, by the way, whose whole entire ministry is built on that, whether they're consciously aware of it or not. But never say anything bad, never say anything down, always up, 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 you know, up with people. I can remember that. Those horrible people who used to come to your schools, nothing more nauseating than the up with people group. I just wanted to throw up with people. But this idea, this one old pastor, he said, you know, I don't really read Peale very much, I read Paul. And he said, quite frankly, I find Peale appalling and Paul appealing. Well, that's me. That's me too. I could say an amen to that. I find Peale appalling, but Paul appealing. So this is not that kind of thing. It becomes the obvious reality because of the power of grace effectually working by means of each step of sound Bible doctrine in its proper sense, in its proper sequence that you follow in the verses that go from 3 through 10. Now let me end with this illustration. When we talk about being dead to sin, I just want to end with this. In understanding that you're dead to something, and just, again, dealing with the three words there and what they mean in the depth of meaning that they're designed to have, maybe I was thinking about this illustration. I think it's probably the best way to end this, and we'll try and cover it very quickly. But no matter how you feel about it or what side you took or take on it, whether it was you're from the north or from the south, The one thing you've got to recognize, even if you don't think it was the major issue of the Civil War that took place, or the war between the states that took place between 1861 and 1865 in this country, and that's debated all the time. Was that the major issue? Well, I don't know, but I do know this. That issue of whether it was just a minor issue and states' rights was the big issue, the fact of the matter is slavery was central to the Civil War. And that one way or the other, no matter how it came out, the issue that was, as they talked about, coiled up, laying beneath the table when Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, and then 11 years later when they ratified the Constitution, that coiled snake that laid under the table there was slavery. And no matter how you think about it, that had to get solved. And it took a civil war to do it. And that had to become a settled matter in this country, one way or the other. Either all slavery or all free, but one way or the other it had to be solved. And whether it was the central issue or not, I'm not even concerned about. At a particular time in the war, in 1862, there was a major battle that was fought. Lincoln was waiting for a time in which, because the North had taken had so many bloody noses early in the Civil War, he was waiting for a major battle to where he could kind of see the war maybe turning in the North's direction, and it was either that or his patience just gave way finally. But after the Battle of Antietam, which took place on the 17th of September in 1862, just after that battle, or if you're from the Battle of Sharpsburg, he delivered on September 22nd, 1862, what was called the Emancipation Proclamation. Now, the Emancipation Proclamation didn't do a whole lot to solve the issue of slavery or free the slaves. But it was the decree that came down, and it freed slaves in southern states. And it went into effect on 22 September. It wasn't until after the Civil War ended, in the same year it ended, but in the final month, on December the 6th, 1865, the 13th Amendment was ratified. And when that happened, the slavery issue was a dead issue. There would never be any more slavery at all. There is only 32 words in that 13th Amendment, in the first section. Only 32 words totally freed every slave in this nation. And, I'll say all but one state. Mississippi never ever agreed to the 13th Amendment until 1995. The state of Mississippi finally ratified the 13th Amendment in 1995. Now, my understanding is that when a slave was freed, it wasn't uncommon to hear him say, I'm not saying he said this exactly, but something like, I'm free. I'm now dead to slavery. I'm free from it. And that's what they were saying. What they're saying is that slavery no longer existed in the world. It certainly did. But the issue is, I'm dead to slavery. And therefore, anyone who thinks that they're now going to have the right, no matter if you were the poorest, mistreated slave on a cotton field in Alabama, the moment the 13th Amendment was ratified, that slave had every right as a member of this nation now, as one who lived in this nation with the laws that govern this nation, he could come along and say that anyone who thinks that they have now the right to be my master and I their slave no longer, watch this carefully, has the legal right to put me in bondage. Did you catch that? They no longer have the legal right to put me in bondage. And the reason I'm using this illustration in this is because that's the context you have in Romans 6. It's a legal context. The relationship that I had with sin was a legal relationship. It had the legal right to be my master. Why? You should now be able to answer that. Because of what Adam created in his one-man status. Sin was legally passed, and death by sin upon all men. Sin had the legal right to my life. Sin had the legal masterfulship right to do with me what it wanted, to make me enslaved to its will and its dominance and its dominion and its power and its reign. And now, once I realize what my Redeemer has done, no longer does that have the legal right to put me in that position. Now, a slave, notice a slave wasn't coming along saying, I'm dead. And he wasn't even saying slavery was dead. He was saying my relationship to my former master no longer functions. It's dead. I can walk right off this plantation. I can look him right in the eye. And I can walk right away from him. I can walk right past him. And he has. And remember, he had the legal right under slavery to kill that slave for doing that. Not now he doesn't. Because something legally took place that put me in a position of power where that power is now dead to me. Or rather, I'm dead to it. I don't want to switch him around and make that mistake. But the relationship is now dead. And it's a pretty good illustration, I think, because, like I said, this is done and it's said in a legal context. The Emancipation Proclamation and the 13th Amendment was the legally passed edict of the United States government. And in a legal context, when someone is dead to something, they're legally liberated from any right, any claim, any obligation, any debt, or any dominion that person or thing used to have over them. And that's an illustration of being dead to something in a legal context. That's what we've got going on in Romans 6:2 and following. Because sanctification is an extension out of the judicial act of justification. When you understand that all... Remember how we went over in pain. I mean, it was painful to go through all of the legalities concerning our justification. And I made sure that you always kept this in the context of a legal courtroom. Remember how we dealt with the courtroom and the judge and the justice and all of this? That is also here. Everything I have down here is done according to a legal context. I'm not just dead to sin by way of suggestion. I'm not just dead to sin because God thinks it's a pretty good thing to do. And because he thinks that he doesn't sin, that we shouldn't either. There has been something legally done both to his satisfaction and to empower us legally to do that. Otherwise, it's just cruel to say that I'm something that I'm not. It would be cruel to take a slave and say, well, go ahead, try to walk off this land. You may think that you're free, but as soon as you cross that line, I'm going to shoot you dead. Can't do that now. Once the 13th Amendment was put into effect. And this is a legal transaction that we become beneficiaries of through the legal redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, we're out of time, we're over time, but I wanted to make sure that that sticks in your thinking. That just as that slave who in 1 second, with the very stroke of a pen, went from chains, and whether it was this country or any other country you want to think about, but went from literally from slavery to freedom. And that former relationship I had with my former master is now dead. Now, there were some slaves who really got along very well with their master. And they remained there. And they hired on. But the relationship was never the same. If they're going to do the work now, they're going to be compensated for it. They're going to be paid for it. You try that. And that ain't going to happen. You try to go back with your master, and he's going to try to reinstall that very same relationship you had. That's why I said that the worst thing in the world, the most pathetic thing on this earth, is a Christian who's dead to sin and has no idea of the power he has to really produce fruit unto holiness. Well, I'm going to have to stop it there, but there's a few loose ends I might try and tie up there, and there is one passage I want to go to, and we will on Sunday. But there's a fantastic passage that I want to end this first increment with, and these first two verses with, that takes us to looking at someone who's got this doctrine down. That's always a great thing to do, is to go look at an example of it when it's really living and breathing and walking in shoe leather. And there is one where the Apostle Paul, within Paul's own writings, talks to another guy and he brings out this very issue of this man doing that very thing and doing it for the right reasons, for the reasons that he had learned all the way back in Romans doctrine. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up on Sunday, but hopefully some of these things will start meshing, and then we'll finish that little thing off and then get right into verse 3 and begin verses 3, 4, and 5. Let's see. We need 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. They form kind of a 3 through 7, kind of form a small subbody of information. Then 8, 9, and 10, the rest of it. There's kind of like two pieces to this. But we'll start out there, and there's something we are going to hit right away in verse 3 that's going to be a really great study. So we've got some wonderful things coming up, and this will all start gelling and making sense and start putting this all together as soon as we start getting into the doctrinal section of it in verse 3. So we'll stop there and pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity again of breaking ground into the study of this great power that you have produced within us by your grace to put us to death in this relationship to sin. We thank you for this understanding. We know that we are yet to really appreciate its power and its actual operation in our lives as you have laid it out here in Romans, but we anticipate that and know that just as powerful as our justification was, this will even put grace in much more abounding in our lives. And we thank you for this great opportunity that awaits us to do this very thing. We once again pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these issues, and as we look and meditate and read upon your word, and process this in our inner man, that the Holy Spirit will write this upon the fleshy tables of our heart to make it a permanent reality in our lives as we continue to grow by grace. And we ask again that these things will be done to our edification and to the honor and glory of Christ, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.